John chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 37 this morning. I want to start off with a question. What is it that will make a person believe? What makes you believe? What will keep you believing? I'm not sure if the coffee machine is on back there. Probably. I think it's off during the service. Sorry about that. What will keep a person believing? What about you? I was asked yesterday, okay, you've got Jehovah's Witnesses, and they subscribe to the New World Translation, their book. And you have Mormons, and they subscribe to the Book of Mormon. And you have Christians, they subscribe to the Bible. And all of them think they're right. Well, which is it? How do we know who's right? They all claim Jesus. They all claim Jesus' death. They all claim Jesus' resurrection. And you can go on and on and on with other religions and their text. And they even try to mix a good dose of Christianity in with it and call themselves Christians. So who's right? Where do we go? How do we know? What makes you believe? Friends, we go to the Bible. We go to God's Word. So far, leading up to Resurrection Sunday, we have seen the betrayal of Jesus. We have seen the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. And just last Lord's Day, we saw the death, the expiring, the final breath of Jesus. But there's this moment in time, a very short moment, just a snippet, between the death of Jesus, his last breath, and his burial in the tomb. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are called the Synoptic Gospels, in that snippet of time between Jesus' last breath and his burial, we see an earthquake. We see people getting raised from the dead and walking around Jerusalem. We see a centurion, a Roman soldier, who says, surely this man was the Son of God. But we don't see any of that in John. That's not the snippet that he records after Jesus expires and before Jesus is buried. John records some different details of what happened. That's what we'll look at today in this text. And friends, there are some very, very big ramifications to the details that John records. John kind of has an outline for us when you look at this text. You won't see headings in your Bible, but you'll notice that John begins with two plans that man makes. Two man-made plans, two things that man wants to do. And man attempts to carry out those plans. And then from verse 31 to verse 37, we see how there are two ways that God controlled those plans. Two plans that man makes, two ways that God controlled those plans. And I'll give you the point of the passage. It's really simple. We'll find it in the text. I'll show it to you. It's this: belief. Belief. It's that simple. Now, some of you who have been here for all 105 sermons that we've done so far in the Gospel of John, this is sermon 106, will think that I sound like a broken record when I say the point of the passage is belief. It's fine. But John's point, in fact, the point of his entire gospel is belief in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And today's details will help us to believe. They will help us to see why the Bible is right and the Book of Mormon and the New World Translation and other religious books are wrong. This passage is meant, these details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record, but John does, are meant to strengthen your faith. And so may the proof of prophecy bolster your belief in Jesus. The title of the sermon this morning is Bolstering Belief with Unbroken Bones. Would you look with me, please, at verse 31 of John chapter 19. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, our setting for this scene is, again, the day of preparation. We know what day that is, because just a few verses earlier in this passage, your eyes can fall on verse 14 if you wish. We read, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. The day of preparation of the Passover. You say, well, what day of the week was that? This was a Friday. We find that out in Mark chapter 15 and verse 41. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And so Mark fills us in on a detail that it is the day before Sabbath, the day of preparation for a special Passover Sabbath on Saturday. And so we find ourselves here on a Friday afternoon. It is Friday. It is between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., a very short window after Jesus expired around 3 o'clock p.m. in the afternoon, and he was buried around 6 p.m. And as I said, we have two plans of man, two man-made plans, and we find the first here in verse 31. There's a problem. The bodies on these crosses had to come down by 6 p.m. because in the Jewish time frame, the Sabbath began at 6 p.m. And so they had 3 hours for those bodies to come down off the cross. You say, why couldn't they just leave them up and take care of it after the feast the following week, let the vultures eat the bodies? Well, there was a reason that they were so concerned that these bodies come down off the cross, and we find that reason in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22, this is what we read. Please listen. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so back in Deuteronomy, we find that if a person is hung on a tree, they must be buried before nightfall, a command to Israel. And we actually see Israel obeying this command. In Joshua chapter 8 and verse 29, they kill the king of Ai. And we read this, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Two chapters later, in Joshua chapter 10, they kill five Amorite kings, and they follow the command that's found in Deuteronomy 10. We read, and afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening, but at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. And so the law is clear. The law is clear. Deuteronomy says you can't leave them on the crosses. These three Jews that were hanging on three crosses, you can't leave them up there after sundown. But John records for us that their reasoning was because it was a high day or a holy day, a Sabbath day. And so it was already important that their bodies come down, but it was even more important that their bodies come down because this is a Passover. And so they petitioned the Romans, who had control over how long those criminals hung there. The Jews were not allowed to take their bodies down, so they petitioned the Romans. This is a high day. This is a holy day. Could you please not desecrate our land and take these bodies down from the cross? And so they request that their legs be broken. I won't go into any detail about this. I don't think we need to get gruesome in the pulpit. You can look at it later if you so desire, but I'll say this. The breaking of the legs caused a very speedy death. And all three men that were hanging there were Jews. So all three men that were hanging there needed to have their legs broken so they could usher in a very speedy death so they can have them removed from those crosses by sundown. And so this is man's first plan. I told you, we'll look at first at two plans of man. This is man's first plan. Break the legs, get them down from the cross. Now let's watch as they carry out this first plan. Okay, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It's a very interesting way that John tells this story. It's like this methodical storytelling. I mean, he could have just said, so they broke their legs, but Jesus was already dead. But I found it curious how he almost builds the suspense in the story. So they went to the first and they broke his legs. You're watching this in your mind. And then they went to the other that was crucified with him and they broke his legs, right? And then here you reach the sort of mini climax of this event. And they come to Jesus and they see that he's already dead. And they do not break his legs. And I think that storytelling is purposeful because John is making a point. The point that John is making is there's a hiccup. They don't realize it, but there's a hiccup in their plan. All right, well, now let's see the second plan that man makes and the action that is carried out as a result of that plan, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. Okay. They come to Jesus, they realize he's already dead. They don't break his legs, not necessary. So what do? They pierce his side with a spear. Why? Why pierce Jesus' side with a spear? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. The text doesn't say, but likely they want to see if he's going to jump, if he's going to react. They need to make sure he's dead. This is what the Jews have requested. So they don't need to break legs, but they want to be sure. And so they pierce his side with a spear. And something happens when they do. Water and blood immediately come out, meaning that it was already built up in there. And it immediately flows out from his side. Now, medical experts have studied what is it that took place. And there are two different views. Some say the heart literally burst. Some say that wouldn't cause that sudden flow. And so others say that he had already had trauma to his chest. In that case, you could have internal hemorrhaging, and there could be about 2 liters of clear fluid in the chest cavity that rises to the top and the red fluid sinks to the bottom. And literally water and blood pour out of his side. However, medically, it's determined, it's clear that this is what happened and Jesus was, in fact, dead. Now, this passage tells us why this action's important. Why this piercing with the spear and water and blood coming out is important. And we'll get to that in a moment. But before we get there, there's two other important points about this water and blood. And first, it is the immediate flow of blood and water. If you'll remember in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus says these words, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus, holding the wine in his hand and calling it the blood of the covenant, that it is poured out for sins. And here on the cross after his death, an immediate pouring, an immediate flowing of his blood from the cross. But there's a second important point to make about this. And it's very simple. This shows the true humanity of Jesus, that Jesus was 100% human. He was also 100% God, but he was 100% human. There was a heresy that's actually still around today, but there was heresy in the first and second century that gained traction called Docetism that taught that, well, there isn't actually anything material at all. When you see flesh and bone, it's not actually flesh and bone. Jesus didn't actually have a human body. There's no way he could have taken on a human body. And so it was kind of a phantom body. Like you saw it, but it wasn't actually a real, true blue human body. Jesus didn't take on flesh. That's Docetism. It's akin to Gnosticism that teaches that all matter is evil and all it's only the spiritual that is good. And so we shouldn't worry about Jesus' body, his humanity. Now, I told you that those were first and second century doctrines, but they're still alive and well today in a cult called Christian Science. The individual who started this cult, Mary Baker Eddy, believed that the material world was merely a ghost, that it doesn't actually exist, and thus pain is not real. She said this in her writings, which she called Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. She said, quote, "Man is not matter. He is not made up of brain, blood, bones, and other material elements," end quote. She also said, quote, the material blood of Jesus was no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when it was flowing in his veins as he went daily about his Father's business. And yet Jesus said, "For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Friends, the blood and the water that poured from Jesus' side, that flowed from his side, proves that he is a true blue human, 100% God and 100% man. And so those are two important points of the piercing, but there's a third. There's a third importance that we actually find in our text today, verse 35. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." It's a curious statement, right? Sounds kind of arrogant. Why does John say it like this? He's talking about himself in the third person like he always does in the Gospel of John. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth." Can anyone say that? My testimony is true. I'm a Mormon. And I know that I'm telling the truth. I've borne witness. Right? Can anyone say that? Well, why is it so important that he's saying it like this? Well, yes, anyone can say that. But John was an eyewitness to this event. That's what witnesses do, right? That's what they say. they say what they saw. If you didn't see it, you can't speak to it. You don't know. But a witness says, listen, I was there, okay? I saw it with my own two eyes. And I'm here to tell you it's true. It happened. That's what witnesses do. It's not arrogant. He was there. Now, he said that kind of thing before. 1 John 1, 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so over and over and over, we've seen it. We were there. We've touched it. It was made manifest to us. We heard it. I'm telling you, it happened. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 2, John says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. John 21, 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. You know, there's a lot of conspiracy theories out there, and even if I call this a conspiracy theory, I'm quite sure someone's going to come up and tell me it's not a conspiracy theory. That's okay. But moon landing. Did the moon landing happen? Right? That's a fun one to talk about. There's a whole Wikipedia page on it if you want to get lost on that rabbit trail. Now, lots of people that say it never happened. Man never walked on the moon. People that say, yes, it did. They walked on the moon. Okay, great. I'm not here to get into that debate. I'm just imagining Neil Armstrong or Buzz Aldrin or any one of those astronauts who walked on the moon, right? They walk into this discussion. No, we didn't land on the moon. Now, whether they're right or not, okay, I'm not getting into this conspiracy theory with you, okay? I won't argue with you about it. But I'm just imagining they walk up to a room and they go, excuse me, I was there. Like I set foot on the moon. You can say what you want, but like, I was the only one there, right? That's what witnesses do. They testify to what they have seen and heard and done. Whether you believe them is a different story, but that's what witnesses do. But really, we've reached the big point of our passage in verse 35 here. So far, we've seen two plans that man has made. But we've reached the point of it all. What's the point of these details? Matthew, Mark, and Luke give other details. John gives these details. And what's the point of these details? The unbroken legs of Jesus and the pierced side and the blood and the water. He says it right there at the end of verse 35, that you also may believe. That's the point. That you also may believe. There's a sister verse to this verse. And that sister verse is found in John chapter 20 and verse 31. The next chapter, it reads like this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so in John chapter 20 and verse 31, what is the basis for the truth claims? John makes all these claims in the Gospel of John. And what's his basis for it? What's the basis for the truth of those claims? The signs. That's John 20, 31. The signs and wonders that Jesus did. That's the basis for the truth claims that John makes in this book. But in our verse this morning in John 19, 35, there is also a basis for the truth claims. It is the witness of John. The witness of John. And so we have witness and signs that are the basis for the truth claims of John so that we can believe. God has given us an eyewitness and he has given us signs to back it up. This isn't hearsay. Friends, John, the son of Zebedee, was a real person that actually existed. John, the son of Zebedee, was at the cross, standing next to it in about AD 33. John, the son of Zebedee, watched with his own two eyes as those Roman soldiers walked from one Jewish criminal on the cross to the next and broke their legs. He heard their cries of pain. And then John watched with his own two eyes, standing by the cross, as the soldiers came up to Jesus, found him dead, and said, "Oh, he's dead." And then John watched as one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And then John watched as immediately water and blood flowed out of his side. And then John took ink and paper and wrote down what he saw. I'm a witness. And the whole reason I'm writing these things down is so that you will believe. Now you might have this question. Well, is him seeing those actions enough to make us believe? I mean, we agree. Let's say we agree that he saw these things happen. Is that enough to make us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? No. No. If you're scratching your head, give me a moment to explain. That's why the story doesn't stop here. What makes us believe is not merely that those events happened and that they were seen, but it is what they meant. What makes us believe is to know why those events happened in the first place. And so first we have to establish that they did happen. We've done that. There was an eyewitness. I know what I've seen. Then we can stand in awe of why they happened. Enter the first of the two ways that God controlled man's plans. Verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. So what's the purpose? What's the purpose of these events happening? What's the purpose of John recording them? What's the purpose of him saying, "Listen to me, I've seen it. I watched it happen. These things happened." Fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. So we know that they happened. There's an eyewitness account of that. And now we know why it's so important that they did happen. Two prophecies were fulfilled, two ways that God was in control. Here you have these little details that you might just look over, that you might not pay attention to. And so the Jews asked that because it was a high day the next day, that they would break the legs of these criminals on the crosses so they could be taken down before 6 p.m. And so when they did that with the two, and then they came up to Jesus and he was already dead, so they pierced his side with a spear and water and blood flowed out. And those details are, I don't know, somewhat meaningless. And we can be like, "High five, John. Glad you saw those." Until we find out that God was in control of those events the whole time. And that is the importance. And so the first way that God was in control was this: no broken bones. No broken bones. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46 contains a command about Passover. It reads like this: "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house," and listen, "and you shall not break any of its bones." It's the Passover lamb. "You shall not break any of its bones." This is repeated in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12. "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones, according to all the statute, for the Passover they shall keep it. And so the Passover lamb couldn't have any broken bones. That's the command. But listen, here's the fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 34 and verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Last week I said that there was a final act that Jesus had to do before he could die. I think I was slightly wrong on that, and I'd like to correct myself. The final act that Jesus did was dying when he did. Jesus gave up his spirit, and he did it before his legs could be broken. Jesus purposefully gave up his spirit. I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so the prophecy of Psalm 34 and verse 20 was fulfilled. The unbroken bones of Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb. And so man's plan, break the bones so they die. God controlling man's plans, Jesus died at exactly the right time so his legs wouldn't be broken. And this prophecy, friends, this prophecy is meant for what? To strengthen our faith. To bolster our belief. That's the sermon title, Bolstering Belief in Unbroken Bones. Now the second way that God controlled man's plans, verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so the second plan that man had was, let's pierce his side to make sure he's dead. And all of a sudden, Zechariah, having talked about a time when Gentiles will besiege Jerusalem and God will strike them down. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, Zechariah records, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30 alludes to this. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 also alludes to Zechariah's prophecy. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so. Amen. And here it is, the piercing. The fulfillment of this prophecy allows for the future fulfillment of what Matthew and Revelation speak of. In other words, this piercing is the means of Israel looking upon him who they have pierced. This sets the stage for Israel returning to their Messiah. In a few weeks, we'll actually see that piercing again in John chapter 20 and verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. There it is again. Do not disbelieve, but believe. The same point that John is making here in John 19, 35. Believe. Now, you haven't seen the spear. You didn't see the water and blood coming out. But you've read the witness. You've seen the fulfilled prophecy. You've read about the signs that were written down. Jesus offered to show Thomas the scar from the spear. But Jesus said in John chapter 20 and verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so I ask you this question: have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? This passage is meant for you to do that, so that you would believe. I can't look into your hearts. The Holy Spirit knows. Would you today, having reviewed the evidence, and as John says, so that you might believe, would you turn from your sin and your self-rule? And would you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing in Jesus, you might have life in his name? You say, yeah, I will. I'll do that. Then do it. Go to God and tell him that you're sorry for your sin and your self-rule and that you want him to be Lord over your life. Believe that Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Trust Jesus today. And so we have a story told only by John, because John was the only one to witness it. And it's true. And by those stories, we can have confidence in the person of Jesus. Did you hear that? By those stories, we can have confidence in the person of Jesus. Because Jesus' truth claims about himself are bolstered and substantiated by two prophecies that were fulfilled immediately following his death. And friends, one day we will see him and we will see the scar from his pierced side. All of this was in God's perfect plan. And so back to the initial question that we asked at the outset of this sermon: what makes you believe Christianity over Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science? The Word of God. The Word of God and its positively piercing prophecy. The eyewitness of John, the fulfilled prophecy of unbroken bones and the piercing of Jesus' side, and the signs performed by Jesus. What more do you want? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You say, well, is this for me? Because I've already believed. I'm with you. I've believed. Great. Lord, help my unbelief. This is for all of us. We stare at these fulfilled prophecies, and we continue to believe. We strengthen our faith. We bolster our belief. I'm not asking you to get saved again. I'm saying that when a Christian believes God, they obey him. They're at peace. They have joy. They have contentment. And so I leave you with this. These words should bolster your belief in Jesus. It should add unction to your faith, fervor to your faith. Jesus is who he says he is. God is true, and every man a liar. You are not in a false religion. You are in the truth. Let that encourage you. Let it strengthen you in time of temptation. Jesus is true. Let us pray. Father, thank you for recording these details for us. Obviously, we needed them. You wouldn't have recorded them and said those words so that you might believe if we didn't need them. We need them. We need to be reminded over and over and over again that you prophesied and fulfilled. You prophesied and fulfilled. You prophesied and fulfilled with 100% accuracy. Your words are true because you have given us eyewitness accounts. You have fulfilled your prophecy and you have backed it up with signs and wonders. We know that you are true. And we thank you for giving us those things. You didn't even have to give us those things, and yet you did. You didn't have to allow Thomas to put his hand in your nail piercings or the piercing of the spear in your side. But you did. Even to Thomas, that was grace. Even to us, it is grace that we can even hold this book in your hand, in our hands. And so God, just help our unbelief. Help us in time of temptation. Help us in time of discouragement and despondency. Help us in time of trial to believe you, to believe that Jesus is Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.